Up right where we left off at the end of last year. And so that means open up to Judges chapter 3. We've got one verse to cover in Judges chapter 3, and then we will get into the very interesting story in Judges chapter 4. Really, it's Judges chapter 5 as well. Remember, I've kind of called the book of Judges R-rated gospel stories because there's a lot of gore, a lot of violence, even a lot of various forms of immorality in this book. But this book does ultimately point us to Christ and to the church. It points us to what God is doing in the world, how God works in the world, how God deals with his people when they fall into sin, and how God promises to give victory to his people. So lots of great things here for us to understand, even though there is this constant refrain in the book that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The way it's really summed up towards the end of the book, it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, here's a way to think about it. Like, we don't have to imagine, you know, you don't really have to work to use your imagination to think about what it was like to live in the time of the judges. Just think about the world we live in right now. Think about the culture we're in. I think that'd be a great way to summarize our culture in the present. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. What that means is no one is doing what is right in God's eyes. And of course, that's ultimately what we want to do, is what is right in God's eyes. You see a repeated cycle in the book of Judges where God's people have come into the land of promise. They're settled there, but they have not completely driven out the Canaanites, and they completely get ensnared or entrapped by the idols of the peoples around them. Sometimes it's the Canaanites, sometimes it's the Philistines, sometimes it's somebody else. But when the people fall into idolatry, God brings judgment against them. That judgment remains until things get so bad, they finally cry out for deliverance, and then God raises up a deliverer, a judge, to bring them salvation. And so we've seen that pattern play out already. We're going to see it a couple times tonight. So that's really what this book is about. Now, we talked about Ehud last time, and so that got us through most of Judges chapter 3, but we didn't get to talk about Shamgar. And I would just feel very incomplete if we did not get to deal with Shamgar. He gets one verse, but I think there's a lot packed into this one verse. Does somebody want to read Judges 3:31 for us? Go ahead, Maddox.
After him was Shamgar, the son of He killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
Okay, great. Let me tell you a few things that are interesting about this. He's called the son of Anath. The name Shamgar is not an Israelite name. It's not a Hebrew name. It's actually a Canaanite name. Anath is actually a Canaanite god of fertility. So this is what I think happened. When we see things like this, and this is not the only time where we see a Gentile who seems to have been incorporated into Israel. It appears that this man Shamgar is a convert. So he's a Gentile who converted to the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, got incorporated into the nation of Israel, and then actually rose to the level of being a judge. So that when the Philistines attacked, he was the one who, you know, when the Philistines encroached upon Israel, he was the one who pushed back and who won the great victory to deliver them. Obviously, the story here is not the Philistines taking over the whole nation, but the Philistines came in and took over part of the nation, and Shamgar was able to rescue that part of Israel. He fought back to deliver Israel, and when one man kills 600 people, that's pretty impressive. Okay, I mean, I think the guys in this room could probably do the same, right? Okay, on the field of battle. But let's give Shamgar his credit. What that probably tells you is that he was given very special strength by the Spirit of God. Anytime you see one man taking down 600, it's kind of like, you know, we know Samson had very special strength and took out a number of Philistines too. That's what Shamgar does here. Now, what's interesting, I think the most interesting thing about this story is this. What is his weapon? What weapon does he use to kill 600 Philistines? Yeah, an ox goad. What's an ox goad? We got any ox herders here? Okay, it's a farming tool. Yeah, yeah. So, it you know, you can look it up on Wikipedia or whatever, I'm sure, or, you know, somewhere on the internet, I'm sure there's a picture. It kind of looks like a long rod, maybe like with a spear tip or something like that, that you would kind of use to prod the oxen and basically herd livestock, okay? So he takes a farm implement. He takes an implement of work, and he turns it into a weapon of war. I think we always need to be careful about allegorizing the Bible, but at the same time, when we're given details like this, I think there's a worldview that's bound up in it. And it ought to cause us to think. A lot of times God gives us little riddles or puzzles in his word to solve, and this is one of them. This is actually not the only time we're going to see something like this happen. In fact, the story that we're going to read right after this in Judges chapter 4, we're going to see a woman use household implements, just domestic, ordinary tools, in this case, a hammer and a tent peg, because she dwells in a tent. Of course, she's got a hammer around. Of course, she's got a tent peg around, and she's going to use that as a weapon of war. Later on in the book of Judges, in chapter 9, there's going to be a woman who uses a millstone as a weapon of war. David used a sling and stones, and we're actually told that he kept the stones in his shepherd's pouch. So this wasn't really an ordinary weapon of war. It was actually the kind of thing that a farmer, that a shepherd would use. So again, it's really more of a domestic implement than a weapon of war. So think about this. Why would an ordinary tool, an implement used for work, why would that be how Shamgar wins this great victory? What might that tell us? Just kind of puzzle that through. Think that through for just a minute. What might that tell us?
Does it have anything to do, I don't remember when and where, but with the verse about beating swords into pruning plowshares or whatever, however
yes.
it goes?
Although this time it's almost the opposite. It's instead of the swords being beaten into plowshares, it's the ox goad becoming a weapon of war. So it's almost like it goes the other direction. But I think you're on to something. Think about this. What kind of culture does God want his people to have? A culture based on work and productivity, or a culture based on warfare and plunder?
First one. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, work and productivity is greater than warfare and plunder. Pagan nations typically amass wealth and power through warfare and plunder. God wants his people to amass wealth and strength through work, being economically productive, and through taking dominion. I mean, that's how God wants his people to grow in prosperity and wealth and so forth. It's interesting to note too, maybe part of the reason he had to use, so that's one thing that I think we should recognize here. The kind of culture God wants his people to have is a culture of productive work, okay? Not where we take from other people, but where we produce for ourselves. And there's a lot about that in the New Testament. Paul picks up on that, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he basically says, work hard, provide for yourself so you're not a burden to anybody else. You know, he says basically live a quiet, productive life, work with your hands, do what you need to do to provide for your own needs and don't be a burden to other people. That's good common sense, and I think you kind of see that emphasized here. There's something else, too. If you look at this era in Israel's history, the period of the judges and then into the beginning of the monarchy, the Philistines actually are a big thorn in Israel's side. And it's actually finally David who eliminates the Philistine threat. But one thing you see in the book of Samuel, and you can really see this in 1 Samuel 13, when the Philistines have control over Israel, that is when the Israelites become slaves of the Philistines, basically, one thing that the Philistines do is they do not let the Israelites have any weapons of war. Okay, so you can think of it as kind of an ancient form of gun control. You know, they don't want the citizenry they're ruling over to have any weapons, any way that they could defend themselves. And so when God's people are at their weakest, God uses this tool, not something you would think of as a weapon of war, and uses it as a way in which God wins the great victory for his people. And we see that kind of thing happen again and again, where when God's people seem to be at their weakest, God in some way comes through for them and in his own strength wins them the great victory. Ultimately, you could point to the cross. The cross did not look like a weapon of warfare, but the cross becomes the place, it becomes the instrument through which God wins his great victory over Satan. And maybe there's something like that going on here, where you've got something that doesn't look like a weapon. In fact, God's people have been, they've been disarmed. It looks like they're completely weak, and God raises up this man, Shamgar, to give them the great victory. So I think that's all I can get out of Shamgar. If you come up with something else, I would love to hear it. Okay, but it's one verse, but it's there for us. We need to consider what it's for. Now we're going to turn to what I think is one of the most interesting stories in the whole book, and that is the story of Deborah and Barak and Jael. And let's do a couple readers here, because this is 24 verses long. So let's have somebody read the first 12 verses. Somebody want to grab that for us? Okay, Sam, you take that. And then who wants to pick up in verse 13 and go to 24?
I'll do it.
Okay, was that you, Grant?
Yes.
Okay, great. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. All right, chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelled in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up for her judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will destroy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver them into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory from you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zainai, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon.
And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this day, this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan.
Okay, I can't wait for somebody to make Judges the movie. It's the all, I mean, you know, there's a lot here. So one thing you need to know about this story, Judges chapter 4 is the story version of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Judges chapter 5 is the song version. Okay, so it's the song of Deborah, but it recounts this whole story in poetic or lyrical form. It's a song. I'm also waiting for the church to put that to music and sing it regularly, which seems to be a hard thing to get people to do, for reasons that will become clear as we get into it. I told you these are R-rated gospel stories. And there's a lot of gore and violence, obviously, in this, and also deception, which we also had to talk about when we were looking at Ehud. Tonight, we're going to focus on the story version, chapter 4. When we come back in a couple weeks, we'll probably tie up some loose ends here and then get into the song version in chapter 5. Right off the bat, what is different about this story from everything we've seen in the book of Judges so far? What's the thing that jumps out at you as being different?
A woman judge.
We have a woman judge. Yes, yes, it is a woman. In fact, women are the main characters in this story, which raises all kinds of very interesting questions, which we're not going to try to, you know, there's a lot of rabbit trails here we could go down. And we're not going to do that tonight. We might come back kind of when we've looked at the whole story and go down some of those rabbit trails and talk about what this passage teaches us about the sexes and the role of men and women in society and whatnot. But I just want us to get the story before us and understand what's happening here tonight. So we need to remember that Judges is a prophetic book. It belongs to a collection of what are called the former prophets. That's how the ancient Hebrews would have categorized it. And that means, well, and of course we know this from Luke chapter 24, where Jesus tells us the whole Old Testament, all the Hebrew scriptures are about him. You know, he says, haven't you read in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms about how the Messiah has to suffer and enter into his glory? So we know that Judges is a book about Jesus because everything's about Jesus. So think about this. We've seen all these male judges, okay, these men who serve in the role of judge. We've seen men like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, okay? And so all of those male judges, when we've looked at them, who do they point us to? Typologically, who do they represent? Symbolically, who do they point us to?
Christ.
Christ, yeah, they're all Christ figures. All the male judges in the book of Judges are Christ figures in one way or another. It doesn't mean they're perfect. None of the Christ figures in the Old Testament are perfect. If they were, they'd be the Christ. They're not, okay? So, but they do represent Christ. They do point us to Christ. God uses them in a way that prefigures what he will accomplish through Jesus, his son, when he comes into history. Now, if the male judges are Christ figures, when we meet a female judge, what do you think she's going to be?
The church.
The church. She's a church figure, yeah. So think about this. In the New Testament, we find that the church is called the mother of believers. In Galatians 4, the church is called the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5. And so you have the men who are Christ figures. You have the women who are church figures. And just as Christ, so think about this, the whole framework for this, and this is one of those things that just jumps off the page. How does the enemy finally get defeated at the end of this story? What happens to him? His head is crushed. Okay, so what does that make you think of?
Genesis
3:15, the promise that God will send the seed of the woman, the son of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. Satan, the serpent, will bruise his heel, so he'll get a leg wound, but he will crush the serpent's head. He will destroy this. I mean, you'd rather have a leg wound than a head wound, I'm sure. Okay, so he will crush the serpent's head when he comes. But guess what? The bride also crushes the serpent's head, not in the same way. But the bride stomps on the skull of the serpent. The bride crushes the head of the serpent as well. There are several head crushings in this period of history in Israel. So we've got this one here that culminates with Jael crushing Sisera's head. A few chapters later in Judges chapter 9, I mentioned that upper millstone. That's going to be used to crush Abimelech's head. He's another serpent figure. You know, so if the male judges are Christ figures and the female judges or people like Jael are bride figures, then you've also got serpent figures in these stories, okay? And they might be the Canaanites or the Philistines or whoever. In this case, it's Jabin and Sisera. They're the serpent figures. There's a serpent in the garden. Something's got to be done, okay? So the bride will crush the serpent's head as well. David, of course, crushes Goliath's head. He gives him a head wound, and then he chops off his head. Where is Jesus crucified?
Golgotha,
which means the place of the skull. Okay. Some people think it's because the place where Jesus was crucified was shaped like a human skull. Okay. If that's the case, think about it visually. Jesus is hanging on the cross. What's under his feet as he's dying? The skull. Other people think Golgotha got its name because that's where David put the skull of Goliath of Gath, Golgath, and that's how it got its name. So Goliath's skull, and Goliath actually, I mean, we'll go down the rabbit trail here just a little bit. In 1 Samuel, when Goliath is described, the word to describe his armor is used to, it's a word that's used typically to describe fish scales or snake scales. So you got Goliath, this giant serpent who has his head crushed by David. Okay, so you got the Christ figure, you got the serpent figure. It all fits together. Okay, so we know that's the basic framework here for this story. That's what's happening here. That's the big picture. Deborah here plays several roles in this story. She's identified as the wife of Lapidoth. She's called a judge, and the children of Israel came to her for judgments. She was obviously very wise. She's called a prophetess. She's a mother in Israel. And part of how she mothers in Israel is she raises up a son, a seed. Barak here is the seed of the woman, not literally her son, but a seed that she raises up to be a warrior in Israel to fight the enemy. But really, she raises up a whole generation. She's a mother in Israel who raises up a generation of warriors who are going to cast off this oppression, who are going to defeat the serpent, who are going to crush the serpent's head. Okay, so that's really the big picture of what's happening here. Okay, let's look at some of the details here. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that after Ehud died, so remember Ehud, okay, if you're a lefty, Ehud is your hero. He's the guy you identify with the Bible. After Ehud died, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, they did what was right in their own eyes instead of what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the way that Judges describes turning to idolatry, worshiping false gods.
Is there any significance that it's not mentioned Shamgar, since we know he was the last chronological one?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. I would say that Ehud's judgeship must have lasted longer and done more to kind of hold the sin of the people in check. And maybe, you know, maybe, I mean, Shamgar only gets one verse, so, he did a lot of good, but he doesn't get the same attention. I'm guessing that Ehud had a much wider territory over which he was judged than Shamgar. Shamgar probably is a convert, probably just had a little, much smaller area. So what happens? They fall into sin, and so it's the same pattern we've seen again and again. But note the language here. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Why does the Lord sell them? Why does it use that language of selling?
Because they're just covenant people.
There's covenant people, and it's like they become slaves, okay, to the Canaanites. And remember, when God brought his people out of Egypt, what was the word that was used back in the book of Exodus?
Purchase, right? Buy.
To redeem, which means to purchase. Yeah, God purchased them out of slavery in Egypt, and now he sells them back into slavery because they are in sin. So they conquered the Canaanites when they moved into the promised land. That's been undone because now the Canaanites have conquered them. So the conquest of the land is undone. And not only that, but they're sold into slavery. It's like the Exodus is undone. Everything's happening in reverse. That's just, I think, the text's way of telling you how bad things are. So they're sold into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the commander of his army. So his right-hand man, his five-star general, however you want to think about this, Sisera, dwelt there in Harosheth Hagoyim. You guys that read did a great job with these pronunciations. The children of Israel, so they're enslaved. Things finally get bad enough that they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. So verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So it took 20 years of suffering before they finally repented and turned to the Lord and cried out for deliverance. And we see again that kind of pattern repeat itself again and again and again. Then we're introduced to Deborah in verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, who is judging Israel at this time. So again, people would come to her and she would render judgments. She would sit under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her. I think they're called children there specifically so that we think of Deborah as a mother in Israel. And then what happens in verse 6? Because this is kind of a turning point in the story.
She calls on Barak to go fight.
Okay, she calls on Barak. Let's get a few names here. This kind of thing you wouldn't know. But the name Deborah means bee. Okay, so, you know, bees that sting or bees that we get honey from. Okay, so she's kind of the queen bee in Israel. Barak, his name means lightning bolt. Okay, Barak. I mean, almost sound, you know, sounds like a thunder crack, you know, like when lightning strikes. So she summons for Barak to come. And what does she tell Barak? And by the way, based on where Barak is from, he is from a Levitical city. So he's probably a Levite. He's probably a priest, which makes it all the more interesting when you think about him leading the people in holy war. It's led by a priest. That's very often the case. God raises up those who lead in worship, lead in war, because worship is a form of warfare. Okay.
It's interesting what she says, because she's reminding, right? She's mm-hmm. not demanding. She's mm-hmm. not reminding.
She is reminding him of what the Lord has already said, what the Lord has already revealed to him. Okay. Has not the Lord told you this? Has not the Lord commanded you? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, who are not really the best warriors in Israel, if we're being honest. If we go back to chapter 1, you know, we see that the Judahites were the best warriors in Israel, not so much Naphtali and Zebulun. And against you, so think about this. God says, against you, I will deploy. So who's sovereign here? Who rules over the armies, even of the Canaanites? The Lord says to Barak, you go position your army here, and then I am going to send Sisera's army over there to where you are. Okay, so the Lord makes it clear. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's ruling in the affairs of men. So he's going to deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now, gee, why wouldn't Barak want to obey a command like that? Let's kind of break this down. Go position yourself in front of a mountain. Okay, is that typically where an army wants to position itself, at the base of a mountain before a war? No. Okay, because what happens? Is there any place to retreat? If you want to run uphill to retreat, I suppose. But no, I mean, basically, if you position yourself in front of a mountain, you either win the war or you die. There's no retreating. Okay. So you can see why Barak might have, you know, not been real eager to obey this command. Not only that, but the Lord's kind of reminding him in this command. He says, yeah, go put yourself right at the base of the mountain where you'll have no place to retreat. And I'm going to send Sisera with his great multitude of soldiers and his 900 chariots against you. Okay? I mean, it's like saying, you know, go stand in front of this mountain. I'm going to send a great multitude, this gigantic army against you. I'm going to give you the worst soldiers in the nation of Israel to fight this battle. I'm going to send Sisera with, you know, all his tanks and all of his weapons of warfare against you. You can see why Barak might be a little hesitant to obey this command, because it looks like a suicide mission, basically. You know, go to where you can't retreat, go with the weakest soldiers, go where you'll be outnumbered, go against a vastly numerically superior and in terms of resources and weaponry, vastly superior opponent. You can see why he'd be a little bit hesitant to obey this command. So how does Barak respond?
He says, you make the decision.
Yeah, basically he defers. He says, I will go, I will obey, but you've got to come with me. Okay? What do you think about that? He's going to obey, but he puts a condition on it. How would you assess that kind of response? Is that a perfect response?
It's a little cowardly.
It's a little bit cowardly, yeah. Kind of passive. I mean, Barak is not above criticism for this, and actually we see that play out in the story.
I think he's saying, if I'm going to die because of suicide mission, you're going to die too.
That could be what he's saying. It could be something like that. Or it could be that he knows that God has spoken through this woman, and so maybe if she's, you know, maybe there's a kind of security factor involved. I mean, obviously things are not always totally black and white in the sense of, like, you know, there's some things that are a mix of good and bad. In this particular case, I would say, on the one hand, Barak is faithful. He is going to obey. He commits himself to do this. And Barak actually is called a man of faith. He actually made it into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So he does get praise for this. I don't think his request for Deborah to go was necessarily sinful on his part, and I think that's actually why she grants it. If it was sinful, I don't think she would have done it. On the other hand, we can see some weakness here. We can see some cowardice here. We can see some immaturity. His faith is not as strong as it should be. He's not as courageous as he should be. And so he's, I would say, mildly rebuked by Deborah in response. What does Deborah say? What is her rebuke? What does she say is going to happen?
Sisera will be killed by a woman.
Yeah.
I assume that means that he won't have a chance to kill Sisera himself.
Yes, it means a woman will get the glory for this victory. So Barak will go into battle. He will fight. But because he put this condition on it and he insisted on having a woman go with him, a woman will get the glory, okay? A woman will get the glory for this great triumph. Verse 9, she says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Okay, and actually, and we'll see this when we get to Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah. Barak is there, okay? I mean, there's some credit given to Barak, but Jael is the star of the show. So a woman is the great heroine of the story. She is the one who's celebrated and glorified in that song. She's the one who is praised. Okay, so verse 10. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, so he gathers the soldiers to Kadesh, just like he was commanded by the Lord. He goes up with his 10,000 men under his command. Deborah goes with him. Verse 11 is a really interesting insertion, because this is going to become relevant later on in the story. We're told about Heber the Kenite. Okay, Moses married a Kenite woman. So you had Kenites who were incorporated into Israel who, you know, you've got all these examples of Gentiles who convert to the worship of Yahweh. And of course, all of that is predictive and prophetic of when Gentiles come in a massive way in the new covenant. Okay, so it's all pointing ahead to that. But there's some interesting details here. Moses married a Gentile woman, a Kenite woman. So she was incorporated into Israel. And of course, her family then became believers. But now this is obviously several generations downstream. He separates himself from the Kenites, presumably the Kenites who had converted to the worship of Yahweh, pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh, and they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So he basically becomes a spy for Sisera. He is casting his lot, so to speak, with Sisera. He's entering into a peace treaty with Sisera. He becomes an ally of Sisera. So this man's family, who had been incorporated into Israel, basically apostatizes and goes back to a pagan life and to the pagan gods and becomes an ally of Sisera. Okay? So that's going to be important. That's Heber. Okay? So the story's kind of interrupted in a way there. And we're told that little fact, but it's going to become very, very relevant later on. There's it's setting up what's going to happen later in the story. And like I said, you've got, you know, Sisera, the intelligence that he gets through Heber's people is, you know, basically Barak has gathered at Mount Tabor. So Sisera now in verse 13 sets up his army with all his chariots in perfect position to fight Barak. So verse 13, and then verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. It's kind of like her, you know, her pregame pep talk. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. It's almost like, you know, there's all this build up to the battle, and then it's kind of anticlimactic. It's kind of like Super Bowls were when I was growing up, and like everyone was a blowout and over by halftime. Okay, it's like there's all this build up to the battle, and then it's just over so quickly. It's like, well, what happened? Okay, it's an instant victory, it seems, for the people of God. And what's interesting, I'll fill in a few details for you here. Obviously, we see here that the Lord is a warrior who fights on behalf of his people. In the next chapter, we actually get more details about the battle. We find that there was a great thunderstorm. So when the lightning bolt Barak strikes in battle, God sends a great thunderstorm, no doubt, with lightning and thunder as well. So Barak, lightning bolt and lightning in the sky. Helped the Israelites win the victory. The river that's right there by Mount Tabor overflowed. Okay, so it overflowed its banks, turned everything around into mud. And so what do you think happened to those chariots? They got stuck in the mud. And chariots that were such a great asset in battle suddenly became a liability. And that's why Sisera actually has to flee on foot. Their chariots are useless once the riverbank overflows and everything gets too muddy to use the chariot. So Yahweh opens up holy war against the Canaanites. He uses Barak, a Levite, to bring this great victory. And obviously, it all goes exactly as the Lord promised that it would. The focus then, so now Israel's won the victory. The focus now is on Sisera. Again, remember, he's Jabin's right-hand man. He's the five-star commander. You know, he's the one who's in charge of the whole military. He flees on foot. Verse 17, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. Now, we just met Heber, who we said had apostatized and basically sided with the Canaanites in this battle, sided with Sisera and with Jabin in this battle. Verse 17 tells you, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera is thinking, well, you know, I made this peace treaty with Heber. I'll go to his house. I'll go to his tents. He'll take care of me, provide me shelter, and I can survive this defeat, and maybe we can regroup and fight again. What happens when he gets to Heber's tent?
Hides in a rug.
What's that?
He hides in a rug.
Okay, that's one way to put it. Jael, the wife, she has not apostatized. Her husband has apostatized. She has not. Okay, she's like a 1 Peter 3 wife who's married to an unbeliever, but she stayed faithful, okay? Good for her, okay? And what does she do? She's obviously very wise and very resourceful. She's much like Deborah here. She goes out to meet Sisera, and she says, turn aside, my lord. Okay, 1 Peter 3, call your husband lord. Okay, obviously she's doing that in a disingenuous way with Sisera, but it's part of her deception here. Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. Okay, she's very inviting. When he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Oh, you've been out on the battlefield. Here, let me take care of you. You know, lay down. I'll put this blanket over you. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And she does better than that. What does she give him? Milk. Her, so the name Jael actually means, according to my sources, it means mountain goat. So it's probably goat's milk. Just a little detail there for you. She opens up a jug of milk, gives it to him. He says to her, now this is really interesting. The Bible's so full of kind of humor and irony. Like, you know, I preached on Psalm 2 on Sunday, how God laughs at the wicked. Okay, and you can't read the story about the downfall of the wicked here without kind of laughing at what happens. Stand at the door of your tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you, who might come and inquire? The Israelites, like Barak, you know, who are in hot pursuit of Sisera. If any man comes to you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. In other words, I want you to deceive. I want you to lie. Okay? Well, she is deceiving. She is lying. But who is she deceiving? Yeah, Sisera. Okay? Of course, the irony is, when a man finally does show up at her tent door, she will be able to say, there is no man here, and it'll be truthful. Because there's not going to be a man, except for a corpse, there's not going to be a man in her tent by the time somebody shows up to ask that question. So, verse 21, then Jael, again we're reminded, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him, so as not to wake him up, and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. You don't say. Yes, of course he died, and I'm sure there are blood and brains everywhere, okay? I mean, imagine the blood and the brain she had to clean up after this. But she crushes the serpent's head. A serpent has invaded the Lord's sanctuary. There's a serpent in the sanctuary. It's got to be driven out. And so here it happens. The serpent's head is crushed. He came to her expecting to find shelter and aid. She deceived him in making it look like that's exactly what she would provide. And we talked about this with Ehud. I'm not going to rehash all those arguments. But in times of warfare, deception is perfectly lawful. I mean, there are people who raise the question and they'll say things like, well, you know, JL, she broke the laws of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. And she violated her husband's peace treaty. And she lied. You know, she practiced deception. And not only that, but she murdered. And I've seen, you know, there are a lot of commentaries out there that will criticize JL for what she does here. I think they're all missing the point. This is warfare. There is such a thing as righteous deception throughout the Bible and certainly in times of warfare. And in times of warfare, not only can you deceive your enemy, you can kill your enemy if it is a just war, a just cause. And in this case, it certainly is. So she is, I think, totally 100% in the right. But I think it's also a really nice touch here in the story that she does not use a conventional weapon to kill him. She uses her domestic household implements. Okay? There's something very feminine about JL, even as she is crushing his head, because she's using basically household implements to carry out this this crushing of the serpent's head. So I think it's really a great thing. I think she was clearly in the right here. She was righteous. She chose the Lord's side in this battle, even though her husband didn't, which certainly there's a lesson there for ladies. And I think it's a great picture. And as Deborah said, you know, we see that fulfilled here. A woman is getting the glory for this victory. She's the one who finishes off the enemy. She's the one who will get the glory. Now, let's wrap up the story here, and then I'll make a few observations and applications about this story. Verse 22, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." Okay, the dead man. Okay, when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. Okay, she had pounded his brains into the floor to the glory of God, and Barak gets to see him. So on that day, God subdued Jabin. This is verse 23. God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. It's like they call him king again and again and again, so that we're reminded he's a king and he's being conquered. He's the mightiest of the Canaanites, and he's being conquered. And when it says Israel grew stronger and stronger, I think that's a way of telling us that Barak really grew stronger and stronger. He had been weak in his faith earlier, but his faith is growing stronger. He's maturing, and with him, the rest of the Israelite warriors are growing stronger and stronger with him until finally their victory is complete. Now, we got the story in front of us. The question for us now is, what does it all mean? What do you do with a story like this? How does a story like this help us live faithful Christian lives in 2024? What might a story like this tell us?
It kind of strikes me that both the prominent guys in this story are kind of cowardly. Barak wants a lady to come with him into battle, and Sisera flees from the battle to a lady's house. And then both the girls in the story kind of step up and take charge. Where Deborah's obviously being godly, and Jael is, they're both being godly. I feel like in a certain sense that's applicable to our times. I don't know. I just feel like a lot of the guys in our culture would be cowardly. The girls.
The men in this room accepted, of course.
Of course.
But I think you are onto something. I mean, men today are very often emasculated, effeminate, cowardly. Men have been feminized, and many women have been masculinized. Now, I don't think that's really what this story is about per se.
Right.
Like I said,
it doesn't
apply
one-to-one.
Yeah, but I think you're right that there's something here that is for us as men, for the guys in the room, a story like this should be humbling. Because it was humbling, you might even say humiliating for Barak that it played out this way.
Yeah.
You know, that now, you know, for the rest of history, it will be remembered that Barak had this failure of nerve at a crucial moment. His faith was weaker than it should have been. He wasn't as bold as he should have been. And so a woman got glory for the victory on the field of battle, and obviously it shouldn't have been that way. So, yeah, I mean, I think you're on to something. At just a very practical level, there's something there. Yeah.
The woman reminds him of the Lord's word, and it's like, instead of Eve doubting the Lord's word, so instead of bossing him around, she called him to faithfulness.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, she's a true mother in Israel. And yeah, and she does. So in that way, she's different, say, than Eve was in the garden, or she's different than Job's wife was after everything was taken away from him, or different from Sarah was with Abraham when she said, here, take Hagar. Yeah, she is a faithful model. I want to go one step beyond that. I mean, Ben, you want to say something?
No, I was just going to say that I think that Shamgar, too, connects with Jael really well, because they're both using normal implements.
And, yeah.
You know, the implements of work. To battle.
Yeah. Yeah, no, you're exactly right. I mean, it's those two stories, I think, do go together.
You mentioned it earlier, but I think it would be remiss to not emphasize the righteous deception here,
mm-hmm.
because it shows us the tools of our fight. Because we know that Satan is using deception against us, and anything Satan uses against us, we should be able to use in response.
Yeah.
And she's in a long legacy of women that lie to the glory of God.
You're right. You're right. I had a handout with me last time, which if somebody wants to see it, I can, or maybe I can't remember if I even sent it. I can't remember. But I mean, when you start to look at the righteous deception theme in the Bible, it happens again and again and again. And so often it is women who are deceiving serpent figures, who are deceiving tyrants in a righteous way. Eve got deceived by the serpent, and so how does the woman fight back against the serpent? With a kind of righteous deception. You see it in the book of Genesis, you see it with the Egyptian midwives, you see it in the book of Judges, you see it with Rahab. I mean, it's just again and again.
I was going to say, too, I feel like Jael has a lot more in common with Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom, at least, you know, in terms of how she's spoken about, and how she welcomes him in and says, hey, do not fear, come in. It just seems very typical.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because probably it would probably be abnormal for a man to enter into a woman's tent, you know, in those circumstances. But again, he's thinking, oh, this is the perfect hiding place. Nobody will look for a man in here. And she's thinking, this is the perfect place for me to carry out my plan of of crushing your head. Yeah. So let me tell you what I mean. I think these are interesting discussions to have, and we can probably tease out some of that a little bit more next time when we get into chapter 5. But I want to frame it this way. I think with Deborah and Jael, what you have is a true picture of what the church should be like as the bride of Christ. So Deborah reminds us that the church is a mother raising up sons to do battle, raising up sons to be warriors. Jael reminds us that, yes, Jesus crushes the serpent's head on our behalf, but the church becomes a serpent crusher as well. And in fact, if you look at Romans 16, verse 20, listen to what Paul says to the church at Rome at the end of his letter. He says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He says to the church, God's going to crush Satan under your feet. Okay, so yes, Jesus is the ultimate serpent crusher. He's the one who crushes the skull of the serpent in an ultimate and definitive way. But because he's conquered the serpent and crushed the serpent's head, the church does as well. There's kind of this follow through. Okay, and one thing you see throughout Scripture, whenever battles are fought, there's usually like a head that strikes some decisive blow against the enemy, and then the rest of the soldiers kind of come in, and it's a mopping up operation, okay? So, like, David defeats Goliath, and then the rest of the Israelites are emboldened to pursue the Philistines and defeat the rest of them, okay? And I mean, there may even be some of that going on, in this story here. But Jesus crushes the serpent's head, but the church, as his bride, is to share in that victory. And the church is to be a community of serpent crushers, snake stompers as well. We are to stomp on the head of Satan as well. We're to crush Satan under our feet. Here's what I think we need to keep in mind with a story like this. Our enemies might look strong. Our enemies might look much stronger than we are. You know, we look at the church and the church looks weak, and we look at the hostile forces arrayed against the church and our culture and beyond. And we think, well, you know, how could the church ever get the victory? But here's the thing, and this story reminds us, our God is stronger than any enemy we face. And Jesus will share his strength and his victory with his bride. And so we can have confidence that God will give victory to his church. Christ will give victory to his bride to rout any enemy, to crush the serpent under our feet. So think about this. We're all called to be skull crushers. We're all called to drive that tent peg into Satan's head, to nail his skull to the floor, to the glory of God, just like Jael did. So I want to ask you, it's a question you can ask yourself. What have you done today to stomp on Satan? When you wake up in the morning, you want Satan to think, oh no, he's up. You know, oh no, she's up. What is she going to do to me today? What is he going to do to me today? What kind of temptation? You know, think about this. You're constantly in battle with forces of darkness, with satanic forces. When you resist temptation, when Satan throws a temptation in your path and you resist it, you're crushing his head, okay? When you help somebody, when you serve somebody, when you act in love because you're obeying God, you are trampling the serpent under your feet. When through your life and through your words and through your actions, you shine light into this sin-darkened world, okay, because you stand for God's truth, you speak for God's truth in some way, you live out God's truth, you show God's compassion, you speak with God's wisdom. Countless ways we can do this. Anytime you shine the light of God's truth and love and mercy into the darkness of this world, you are crushing Satan under your feet. And that's one way to think about the Christian life. We're constantly engaged in spiritual warfare. Everything we do is part of the battle. There's no part of your life that's neutral. Okay. And again, there might be times where you feel overwhelmed by the enemy. There might be times where you feel like, you know, the army's right there and the mountain's to my back. And how am I ever going to get this victory? You know, I see chariots, I see tanks, I see weaponry, I see, you know, it seems like the enemy's got me outnumbered and outflanked in every way. Okay. But you've got God on your side and you can get the victory in any situation in life. You can overcome any temptation. I think that's one of the most freeing things about the Christian life is that you're never stuck and you never have, you know, if you sin, it's a choice you make and you did not have to make that choice. If you're not a Christian, there is no choice. Anything you choose is going to be sin because you're spiritually dead. But you're a Christian. You've been made alive together in Christ. You've been raised up with him. You've been given new life. You have the freedom to obey. You have the freedom to get the victory. And you've got a zillion choices every single day that you'll make. And every one of those choices is part of the battle. And will you choose to do the right thing and crush Satan under your feet? Or will you choose the wrong thing and give Satan the upper hand in your life and let him get more and more of a foothold in your life? See, in every choice we make, we're forming certain habits. We're creating certain patterns in our lives by the practices that we engage in, the way we choose to live our lives. We've got to see that life is a battle. We're constantly at war, and we can win. We're called to win. We're called to crush Satan under our feet. That's true for us individually. It's true collectively for God's church. It's what we're called to stomp Satan under our feet. God says to each one of us, I will crush Satan under your feet. But you have to trust him, you have to love him, you have to obey him to experience that kind of victory and to push back the forces of darkness and to bring God's light more and more into the world. Questions, comments, thoughts on any of that? I think JL can give us great insight, really JL and Deborah together, but of course JL really at the end of the story, I think gives us great insight into what God has called us to do. And that God does call his church to share in the victory that Christ has won.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Good deal. Well, hey, thank you all for coming. I will get an email out to you. If you're not on my email list, let me know and I can add you on. Because we meet basically twice a month. So I'll send another email out about the next one in February. And look forward to that. Love meeting with you guys and doing this. I hope this is helpful. And Samson, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us time to fellowship with one another, to study your word, to look at the story of Deborah in jail. Help us in our own lives to crush the head of Satan and to teach others how to crush the head, that we may all further the work of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.